You're listening to The Basics of Life with Rob Salvato, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel Vista in Vista, California. These are the basics
of life. Well, welcome to The Basics of Life. I'm Rob Salvato, and this is the interview edition of our program where my role changes from Bible teacher to interviewer. And I really enjoy these interview segments because I get a chance to talk with some really amazing people and discuss some very important topics. And today we're going to be talking about the subject of mental health and the church. And my guest is Wesley Towne. Welcome to the program, Wesley.
Thank you so much for having me, Rob.
Yeah, it's great. I'm glad that we have this opportunity to have this conversation. And before we get into your story, why don't you take a minute and just tell our listeners a little bit about yourself and your ministry?
Yeah, so I am a former church planter in Oregon who left that, and I'll share kind of the storyline of that. And now I started a kind of a digital presence, and I speak quite a bit on mental health and suffering. I have a podcast called Better Days Podcast, and we're in season 3 right now, and it's all about leaders and the different challenges of suffering and anxiety, depression, stress that leaders face in the midst of doing what they do and how to navigate that. So, I talk about mental health, suffering, how to be human and follow Jesus, and there's a whole story and background to why I do that.
Well, that's an amazing topic, I know, and one that's going to really be important for us to talk about. But before we get into that, I want just a little bit of, you know, backstory on your story. And I found out something about you that I didn't know, that you were living on the beautiful island of Maui, which is one of my favorite places. And you moved to the cold and rainy Northwest there in Eugene, Oregon. And I just want to know, why did you do that?
I still ask myself that question. Maui was amazing. I worked directing at Calvary Chapel Bible College. They had a campus on Maui with my good friend Dominic Doan. And it was an incredible job because literally the campus was right across the street from the beach. So you would teach a class and then walk across the street to the ocean in Maui, Hawaii. Pretty epic.
Yeah. So why did you leave?
Well, I always wanted to plant a church and I'm entrepreneurial. So going to Oregon, which is my home state, and planting a church in a dark city, Eugene, Oregon, was a dream of mine, really, to see a university town change for Jesus. And so it was a huge step of faith. I won't lie, the weather in Eugene is not great. So it was hard.
Yeah, I pastored in the Northwest myself and actually just outside of Salem for 5 years. And so I know that weather. It rains all the time and it's dark in a lot of ways. I mean, the sky's dark a lot of the time. You don't see the sun there in Oregon. So tell us a little bit about your church. How did it start and why Eugene? Why that place?
Yeah, so in 2007, late 2007, we left Hawaii, moved back to Oregon, and we were just, my wife and I, we were praying and really trying to identify cities that needed a church, a Bible teaching, Jesus, communicating church, and not a place where there were a lot of churches, but a place that was dark and hard and liberal and challenging, and also where there was college students. And so as we engaged and visited different cities and thought it through, Eugene was the city that we landed on for a number of reasons. A lot of people told us you should move there. We also felt just a draw to it in our spirit. And so we started a church in 2018. We launched, or 2008, pardon me, in our living room apartment. We had a two-bedroom apartment in Eugene, and there were 5 people the first gathering. And when you plant a church, it is an interesting thing because there's a lot of insecurities and questions about how it's going to work, as you know. And so all of those emotions and those thoughts were there, I think, the first like month and a half. But after 3 months, there was 90 college students in our two-bedroom apartment every week for a one-hour Bible study. So at that point, we kind of knew, okay, like there's a reason that we came to this dark, liberal, progressive city that needs Jesus.
And how old were you guys at this time?
I was 26 when we moved there, or 25 when we moved there, 26 when the church launched.
And how about your wife?
She was 26, turning 27.
Okay, wow. Now, the name of the church was Ecclesia. Why that name?
I'm a Bible language guy, so I spent 6 years. I did 6 years of biblical languages, 4 years of Greek, 2 years of Hebrew. So I love the languages, and I thought, man, why not call the church Ecclesia, which is the Greek term for church?
Right.
And so I thought it was unique, catchy, but it also explained what we were. We're a church, you know, and we're a gathering community that comes together around the person and work of Jesus. And so I thought it would be a cool name, and I thought it would draw people because they would be interested and kind of intrigued by the name. And sure enough, they were.
Did you have a lot of people asking you, what does that mean?
Every single time that I talked about the name, people would ask me.
Yeah. It's kind of smart, I think.
Yeah. I think you want people to be intrigued. You want people to ask you those questions because that allows us to communicate our heart.
Right. So tell us, what did the Lord do there in, it was a really 5 year, really short period of time, right?
So the first 5 years, the first 5 years we started the church, we moved out of our two-bedroom apartment, at least having gatherings there. After about 3 months, we moved into a community center. We started with one gathering on a Saturday night. Then we went to Sunday mornings. Then it went to two gatherings, three gatherings, four gatherings, five gatherings a week, which is exhausting.
Yeah, seriously. And
we also had college. We started like a school of ministry. So we were doing a ton of stuff. And so we outgrew that space after having five gatherings a week. And we moved into a larger space, which fit, I believe it fits a little over 900.
Wow.
And we started one gathering, then we went to two gatherings. Then we, within 5 years, we also started in another campus in an adjacent community called Springfield. So we had multiple gatherings, multiple campuses, and the church grew to at least a couple thousand people. It's hard to tell because people in America don't go to church every week. We
right.
did a poll once, and over about a 4 or 5 week period, we identified that people at our church in Eugene went to church once or twice a month. And so you'd have about 30% of the people on a week to week basis. So yeah, we had a lot of people coming, and it was quite remarkable. It was really fast growing church. So to go from zero to a couple thousand or more in a short period of time, that's a fast growing church, but that also is exhausting and has immense challenges as well, especially for somebody so young like me.
Yeah, that's crazy. And I think at one time, weren't you wasn't Ecclesia the fastest growing church in the Northwest?
It was one of them. I think the church that planted us, which was called Solid Rock of Jesus Church at that point, now it's called West Side of the Jesus Church. I think they were growing faster than we were, Between that church and us and then Mars Hill at that time, we were probably the fastest growing churches in the Northwest.
So what made Ecclesia unique?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think when we came there, our vision was to make disciples. So we were really intentional with meeting with people, developing young leaders, helping people to learn how to follow Jesus in a complex world. And so I think that would be kind of our earmark, our vision. And we taught the Bible, always shared Jesus. I think our church is pretty aggressive in inviting people. Hmm. We made these really cool design cards, and we would have people grab a card or a stack of cards every week as they were leaving our gatherings. And we encouraged people every week to invite people. And our people did, especially in those early days. We invited thousands of people a year. And so, yeah, I think those were maybe the unique characteristics of what people would be able to identify as kind of values and things that we practiced at Ecclesia.
Now, being a church in a college town, was a large part of the church college students?
Yeah, I would say probably our first 300, 400 people were majority college students.
Okay. So here you are, you're 5 years into this amazing work of God. I mean, and it's like a church planner's dream. And I hope you realize that that's not the norm, what you
yes.
experienced. And then a series of tragedies strikes your family. Let's yeah. talk about that. Tell us what happened.
So just to give you some backstory, when my wife and I were dating, 2 years into our dating, she was in a major car accident, which had profound consequences on her life and effects. She started losing feeling down the left side of her body. They eventually did pretty major back surgery and found out that if they hadn't have done that within a short period of time, she would have been paralyzed. So
wow.
post that surgery and all the recovery, she was functional, doing well, but always in a lot of pain, chronic pain, which affects every part of a person's being. You know, we always think of pain as being localized, like, oh, this person has this, or this person has this physical problem. But whenever you're going through anything that is that life-changing and consistent pain over a long period of time, it affects every part of your life. And so, yeah, she dealt with that. When we moved to Eugene, we were faced with a different climate than Hawaii and San Diego, where we lived before that. So that also had an effect, and it's really dark and depressing there too. As you know, everybody is sad. Everybody has seasonal affective disorder in the Northwest every year.
Yeah.
So there was those unique dynamics. So we're 5 years into this church plant. It was incredible. It grew. People were talking about it, which doesn't matter to me, but it was kind of cool, like what God was doing. We had no idea we were going to be a part of something like that. On the other side, we're exhausted, depleted, because we're on this fast-moving train that we don't feel like we can get off of because it's going so fast. Mm-hmm. Everything is, you know, changing constantly because we're adapting to the growth. We're constantly hiring new staff members and developing new leaders to try to keep up at least with the growth. And we celebrated 5 years. So at that point, we had two campuses, multiple gatherings, lots and lots of people coming. And then a couple weeks after our five-year anniversary celebration, my wife was in a second car accident,
wow,
which really changed the dynamics of our life. And that was the impetus to 5 years of her being in and out of the hospital, surgeries, more spine surgery. She was diagnosed with a really serious brain condition, which was part of the repercussions of her accident and traumatic brain injuries. So, yeah, that was a very, very life-changing time for us. And really, because of those events, we're living with that for the rest of our life, you know, just kind of the repercussions of,
yeah,
just car accidents and what it can do to your life and how it can change your life.
And I've got to think, I mean, you're probably thinking at this time, like, you know, God, I've pledged my whole life to serving you, but you're making this like really, really hard on me. I mean, what was going through your mind and the struggle, you know, in the midst of all of that?
Great question. Well, I think for me, there was a number of layers to kind of that point in life. Because we were so exhausted, you added a layer to kind of the complexity of what we were facing. I think I was just taxed. You know, we like to use the term burnout, but nobody defines burnout. Burnout really is stress over a long period of time and the ramifications it has on you, on your mind, your emotions, your body, your relationships. So I would say I was just exhausted. I've been living with perpetual stress from this fast-growing church plant. My wife was exhausted. So then when she got in that car accident, it just added a whole nother element of weight to what we were carrying already. And so, yeah, I think it was just, it was hard. It was hard to process. It was emotional. It was confusing. You didn't have clarity. It took us 5 years to really understand fully all that was wrong with her. And in the midst of that, she's having constant surgery. So, I mean, seasons like that of life. Yeah. I think just walking with God in weariness and heaviness in the sense that you're carrying a lot of weight and then you don't have all the answers.
Yeah.
Kind of think of the story of Job, where he had no idea what was going on in the background. And he was struggling and exhausted and depressed and trying to navigate his way through it as he had a bunch of bad friends who were giving terrible advice and being judgmental and critical. So, yeah, I think it kind of felt like that. And at the same time, Kara and I are both really resilient people, determined. So in no way did we give up or lose hope, although there's a lot of pain along the way as well. If that makes sense.
Yeah. So you're just trying to like hang in there and, you know, we're going to get through this type of thing. But in the midst of dealing with, you know, a lot of pain and a lot of struggle. And if I'm hearing you right, so after the second car wreck, you were there another 5 years.
Yeah. So I was there another 5 years after the car wreck. But at that point, our leaders just gave me the freedom to be gone whenever I needed to because of my wife's surgeries and different needs that she had. So I was there, but I was traveling a lot because her surgeries were in Southern California, where they had some of the top doctors for spine and brain and orthopedic surgeons and such. So yeah, I was traveling a lot. I was gone a lot. So I was trying to lead this church that was pretty significant size, but also trying to take care of my wife and be supportive with her and traveling all the time. So it was a trying season of life.
Yeah, sounds like it. And so you're 10 years in, you poured your life into this church, but you love your wife, and then you make this decision to leave. So tell us about that process.
Yeah, so at three different points, I came to our board and said, I don't think I can do this anymore. And at the same time, I was talking to leaders that were outside of Ecclesia that I really respected, that are just amazing, brilliant, successful leaders in Christianity that I look up to, that are mentors to me. And most of them were saying, hey, you know, in the midst of what Kara's going through with all that you're dealing with, all the burdens you're carrying, and then just the lack of clarity of the full scope of understanding what she's going through and all of her needs, it's probably best to stay. That way you have medical insurance and you're able to take care of her and you're not making another major life decision in the midst of a crisis, which could exasperate the stress and the pressure. So there was a lot of encouragement to stay, and our board was amazing and so kind to give me that freedom and that encouragement and to give me time off whenever I needed it. So I had come to them at three different points and said, I'm exhausted. This is so hard, leading this and traveling and just feeling weary. And I think each time they just really encouraged me and they gave me support and just helped us. And so I fell over that 5 year point of time and thought about often leaving, but I felt like, you know, someday that could happen. So it wasn't like a surprise. But in April of 2018, my wife was diagnosed with a brain condition after years of brain testing.
Wow.
And the day that happened, or the next day, I can't remember exactly, I called her board and I said, I just can't do it anymore. Here's Kara's condition. It's going to be life altering. We need to be in a different city with a different climate that has a lot better expertise as far as her conditions for the medical community. So they encouraged me to take the summer and just take off and pray and process and really make sure that that's what I wanted to do. So I did that. And after a week or two, I was praying and God's like, it's time. It's time to leave. You've been holding on to it, but this is the right time. And so I just felt that in my spirit. And I left in the summer of 2018.
So Wesley, as I'm listening to you talk about this, and I've seen a lot of pastors who have, you know, struggled with, you know, the putting the church over their family, and here you make this really amazing decision because you love your wife that you're going to leave this thriving church. I would guess that you had come to a place in your life and ministry where you really found your identity in Christ. Maybe describe that process with us for a moment.
Yeah, I think for me, it wasn't easy, but it was easy because I really have never felt like my identity's in being a pastor because I never wanted to be a pastor. God called me to that in high school, but it definitely wasn't my pursuit. And so, yeah, I think it's easy to get absorbed in maybe the limelight of having influence, but over time you realize it's not as great as everybody thinks it is. So it's really hard. And in addition to that, like my wife is far more important than staying in a city or, you know, trying to make something work that wasn't healthy for her. So I think it was an easy decision for me. And my identity isn't being a follower of Jesus. I don't want to be a professional. Mm-hmm. I want to be a disciple. And mm-hmm. so that's really important for me. So in addition to that, when I started this church in Eugene that grew really fast, I never had the expectation that it was going to be big or large or fast growing. Mm-hmm. I just really wanted to make a difference in the lives of college students and see them come to know and follow Jesus and build a lifelong relationship with him. So a lot of this came by surprise, you know, success by surprise. And I think that's what God does.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think when you initially get into ministry, there's all these ideals of what it is and how amazing it is and like what you're going to be. But I think when you're in it, especially what I was in, like this fast growing, large, fast paced church, you realize the ideals kind of get thrown out the window because it's hard and it's messy and there's stress and there's a lot of personal growth and lack of, you know, self-awareness that God's like, you got to grow in this. So it all that to say, it's not as glorious as people think. It is amazing. It's a blessing. There's so many joys, but it's not the ideals that we think when we're pursuing it. So I think a lot of those factors led me to just the simplicity of I'm a disciple first. Mm. Like that's my goal in life. I don't want to be a professional pastor. I don't want what I do to be who I am. I want who I am to make a difference in what I do, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that makes total sense. And why is that so important, not just for people in ministry, but every single believer to know that their identity is in Christ?
Yeah, it's so important because I think understanding who we are and the core level of like who God created us to be and then like all of that wrapped up into being a Jesus follower is foundational. And it's also freeing, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, if my work or my vocation isn't 100%, right? Like if I'm not like hitting it out of the park every day, that doesn't change how Jesus sees me.
Right.
And it doesn't change my relationship with Jesus. And it surely doesn't crush all of my life, knowing that there's ebbs and flows in our vocational life.
Yeah.
It's definitely a part of who we are, but it's not who we are.
Right, right. That's good. Well, hey, let's switch gears and talk about this subject of mental health and the church. And, you know, studies have found that 1 in 5 people in America are living with a mental health condition, and that the youngest generations, Gen Z and millennials, are facing mental health obstacles more than any other generation. Why is that the case?
Yeah, it's such a good question. And I think a lot of people are talking about this proliferation of mental health statistics in our society. And yet, you know, not a lot of people are kind of painting the picture of why that's the case. And you're right, the youngest generations, Gen Z, millennials, are experiencing mental health conditions more than any generations in American history. And so I think it's really important to kind of paint the picture. I think there's just a general like increase in mental health stats, that dynamic you pointed out. I think a lot of people in the West are growing up in broken homes. So we have family of origin dynamics playing a really formative role in shaping mm-hmm. us. And if we're growing up in brokenness, that's not God's design. It's going to have an effect on our life. I think we also are growing up with a lot of cultural tensions. We live in a post-Christian culture, which isn't just we've left Jesus. A post-Christian culture is anti. It's mm-hmm. an anti-culture, so it's against Jesus. It's a reactionary culture where now it's interesting. Politics is the new religion. And so there's all of this tension in our society around politics and, social issues and the stress of trying to figure out like what we think of those things. I also think there's unending choices. So Americans are making more decisions every day than ever before in American history with all digital world and all the stimuli that we face every day. It's been said that the average adult makes 35,000 conscious decisions per day. Like that's a lot. Like so
That's exhausting.
yeah, some sociologists and psychologists call this decision overload.
Wow.
And then I think getting to kind of core a core root is we live in a digital age, and that's having a profound effect on our life. The average adult consumes 5 times more information every day than their counterpart 50 years ago.
Wow.
So, how all that is affecting our brain and our health and our relationships, I think we're going to come to find that it's going to have more of a profound effect than we even realize in the future as studies start coming to light on the negative effects on our brain, our health, our relationships of living in the digital age. In fact, my good friend Jean-Marc Comer just wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and he talks a lot about kind of the cultural shift post the invention of the iPhone and how that has changed our society. So I think those are some cultural challenges of mental health. But I think when we talk about mental health, so that would be kind of like the social factors, but there's also biological factors, right? We're broken, so people have health issues. You can have a glandular malfunction, a brain malfunction. You can have, different biological factors taking place in the human body. There's psychological factors around thought life, your emotional state, your emotional health. There's spiritual factors around, Jesus and guilt and shame and spiritual warfare and all of that. So I think when we talk about mental health, we need to make sure not to limit it, but to realize that it's pretty layered and complex.
Right. And so many people are dealing with this issue of mental health and, all the ramifications of everything that you were just talking about. And yet the church as a whole, at times, can seem very ignorant about this subject. Why do you think that's the case?
Yes, I couldn't agree more. And I talk about this a lot. I think there are a lot of Christian stigmas around mental health, just like there's stigmas around mental health in society, but they're different. I think the church as a whole has been uneducated around this. And I think in addition to that, the way we view spirituality in the West is so bifurcated. We like to compartmentalize everything and make these neat categories. And we forget that we're embodied beings. Maybe a theological term would be psychosomatic beings. We have a soul and we have a body, and they're one. They're integrated and they work together. And so God created all aspects of what it means to be human. He created our mind, He created our emotions, He created our bodies, and all of these parts of us as humans are affected by the fall, and they also are a part of us following Jesus and worshiping God. And so I think in the West we've limited our understanding of what it means to be created by God in the image of God and following Jesus with all aspects of what it means to be human. I also think that we've always seen psychology and theology as enemies and competitors. But if we look at the roots of psychology, it's the study of the human soul. And if a psychologist is observing aspects of human brokenness, understanding the human condition, doing studies and research around things like, neuroscience or emotions and how that is interconnected to the brain or thought life, how that is interconnected to the brain and the body, I think that's a beautiful thing. Like, I want to learn those things because I think that they don't have to be enemies and competitors. They can be friends and coworkers
Right.
if we evaluate them well.
That's
And
very,
so,
yeah, I think that's well
yeah.
said.
And then I think there's just a lot of like really oversimplified solutions to complex problems that we need to be careful about. And I can talk more about that, depression, anxiety.
And maybe give an example, though. What do you mean by?
Okay, so here's an example. So the way that we've communicated the idea and the solution to anxiety in the Western church, at least from what I've heard, I think is a really poor representation of anxiety and can really have a negative effect on people. So if you just do a study of the terminology for anxiety throughout the Bible, you see that people had anxiety in the midst of suffering, in the midst of personal crisis. People had anxiety, like Apostle Paul. He talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he had daily anxiety over his care for the churches. He talked about in Philippians chapter 2 how he was anxious and he wanted to send a coworker to help the church and he'd be less anxious. So the narrative around anxiety has always been, it's wrong, it's sinful, you shouldn't do it. But the Bible really gives a more extensive narrative around the idea of anxiety. And then when Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, make your requests and be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The same guy who wrote that also two times in his epistles talked about his own personal anxiety. So how do we reconcile that? Well, we reconcile that by understanding when Paul was talking about anxiety and his personal anxiety, he was talking about it in the sense of real human, natural, normal concerns. So all of us are going to have healthy concerns and burdens in life. That's not a bad thing. That's a human thing. That's a part of living in this broken world that we live in post-Genesis chapter 3. In addition to that, when he talks about do not be anxious about anything, he's talking about not normal human concern, but obsessive human concern, where we've crossed a line and all of a sudden we're constantly interplaying these ideas and these perceptions in our life that something bad's going to happen. We're always fearing and we get into these cycles or patterns of unhealthy thinking, which psychology would call cognitive distortions. In other words, they're not real. And that can paralyze us. And so when I think God, when God gives that verse, he's bidding us to trust him. And he's saying, I want to help you. I know that life is heavy and the potentialities of life can be concerning, but I don't want you to be paralyzed by those things. I'm a loving father and I want to carry the weight of life and help you carry your weight in life. And so that's why he says, cast your cares upon me or your anxieties because I care for you. Mm-hmm. So I think understanding the full scope of the terminology we've done a bad job at, but also that's a really limited sense of anxiety dealing with the thought life and worry and fear. But anxiety as a whole, as far as the clinical idea, is much more expansive. So if we're to tell somebody who was raped or dealt with trauma, or maybe they have a medical condition, that the pill you need to swallow for your anxiety is just to pray and trust God more. And they do that day after day, week after week, year after year, and it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. They become spiritually discouraged and feel defeated. And then they start to have this perception that God doesn't love them or God's not showing up in the way that he promised. Well, yes, we should pray about everything. And yes, we should trust God. But that person who went through trauma probably needs help from a person to walk them through trauma, especially a person that's an expert in healing from trauma. The person who has a medical condition, like my wife, who deals with anxiety, maybe that medical condition is permanent and that's just a part of the repercussion of it. Or maybe there is some sort of hormone imbalance or glandular issue that can be fixed by a medical doctor. So I think we need to be more contextual and not oversimplified in how we communicate these ideas so that we're able to apply scripture right and not put an unnecessary burden spiritually on people that also need human help.
Well, that's very, very well said, and I think is really the a real key, but also the real struggle in learning and kind of knowing exactly how to do that. So Wesley, if I hear you right, what you're saying here is that God has really created us to be people who have emotions, we feel things, we experience things. And so, you know, these emotions in and of themselves aren't necessarily, they're not wrong, they're just natural from the way that God made us. And all of us are kind of made differently in the way that we feel things. You know, we feel things differently. But part of the challenge, I think, then is learning how to then take those emotions and bring them to the Lord, and not, you know, learning how to maybe not be overcome by them, and that there's a process in all of that. Can you maybe just unpack that a little bit for us?
Yeah, for sure. So God is an emotional being. I think that's so important to understand. If you study the nature of God, you see that he emotes all the time. And because we're created in the image of God, we're also emotional beings, meaning it's healthy for us to have emotions and to process emotions in a healthy way. I think it's really important as followers of Jesus, one, in our faith and in our worship and in our prayer and in our praise, to have emotions in relationship to God. Hmm. For example, if you studied the book of Psalms, one third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, right, where people are emoting honestly and in raw ways to God, sharing their emotions around pain, around suffering, around challenges that they're facing. So I think it's really important in our spiritual life to have emotions in relationship to God. I also think that's important for us to learn how to navigate our own emotions in relationship to being human. There's a lot of things that we in the West are underdeveloped in emotionally. So what we do in the West is we suppress our emotions, often, especially painful ones, confusing emotions. We just stuff them and suppress them, which is very unhealthy relationally, spiritually, physically. So the question is, how do we have a healthy relationship with our emotions? Well, we talk to God about them. We're honest with God. We also talk to people about emotions. We don't suppress them in relationships. We learn to understand emotions. So we learn to name them, because we're underdeveloped and we live in an emotionally immature society in the West. We got to learn to identify our emotions, name them, and then process them in the healthy way. Which means what? Which means we learn to identify what the emotion is, ask ourselves why we're feeling that way, like actually be present and take time to think about that, and then learn to have self-control in our responses emotionally. Those are some simple steps to process our emotions with God, with ourselves, and with other people.
That's great. We have been having this discussion about mental health and the struggle that so many people in our society go through. And over the past year, even in these past few months, we've heard about some pretty high-profile pastors who ended up taking their own lives, and several of them struggled with mental health issues and depression. And the great Spurgeon, he battled depression, and it seems it's a common thing for people involved in ministry. In fact, I myself had a pretty severe bout with depression when I was pastoring in Oregon. And it was interesting because it came at a time when our church was really, really doing well. But I started just battling a lot of thoughts of inadequacy and depression, and feeling like I had missed my calling, and these thoughts really got to the point where I started having suicidal thoughts that were very, very real. Why do you think that is something that people in ministry can find themselves dealing with?
Yeah, thank you for sharing that. I think it's so important for all of us, especially leaders, to be vulnerable, because we open up a conversation and allows people to open up and not feel shame. So thanks for sharing that. I think, you know, just talking about Spurgeon dealt with severe depression from age 22 on. There was a traumatic event that took place around age 22 in his life, and he began to experience long-term just this pervasive reality of depression in his life. And even so much so that he had to go on a yearly sabbatical. His church allowed him to go to the French Riviera every single year to have time away so that he can become emotionally, mentally healthy and rest and recharge and refresh for another season of ministry. So we're not immune because we're leaders. I think that's so important for someone like you or someone like me who's dealt with, you know, pretty serious anxiety. And then I had a year that I dealt with some depression as well. to share, to help people to know, one, leaders aren't immune. No one is immune. We live in a really hard, broken, complex world with a lot of factors that can lead to depression. I think leaders struggle with depression for a number of reasons. I think there's a lot of pressure. I think there's internal pressures of who they think they should be. I think there's external pressures from other people. And I think there's a lot of stress. And if you study the anatomy of stress, stress over a long period of time can lead to not only chronic diseases, but it also can lead to serious mental health issues, particularly depression, anxiety, which can lead to suicidal thoughts or suicidal ideations. I think also sometimes we as leaders, we isolate ourselves. And then we suppress our own pain and our emotions. We think we need to be really strong, when in reality, we need people just as much as anyone else. And we need to share what we're going through, because we don't always have to be strong. Paul talked about how in his weakness, God was strong.
Right.
And I think when we share honestly and openly about hard things that we're navigating in our life, it opens the door to greater influence, at least from my perspective, what I've seen experientially in my life. So yeah, between the pressures, the stress, the isolation and suppressing what we're going through, I think those are combinations that can lead to mental health battles as leaders, which is pretty prominent as I travel.
Yeah. And you know, it's interesting, though, you know, that whole idea of being vulnerable, you're right, it does open up the door for, you know, more ministry and connects us with more people. I know, you know, here at the church, I like to be vulnerable, you know, when I'm sharing and in the pulpit. And it's so amazing when you do that, because people come up and they're like, man, I can't believe that you shared that. You know, I go through that as well. But at the same time, it seems like we as leaders can be really hesitant to do that, you know, especially with other leaders. Why do you think that's the case?
Yeah, somebody just said recently, talking about this subject, they said, you know, we've always thought of leadership as modeling. And that's true, right? Follow me as I follow Christ.
Right.
But modeling isn't just what we're doing well at. Modeling is also our humanness and our brokenness and our suffering. And if you read through scripture, scripture is a story of people following God, but also, you know, dealing with immense pain and suffering in the midst of following God. And so I think we just believe lies. I think we believe these false ideals and expectations that we're supposed to be something we're not. Yeah. And if we show that vulnerability, that people would be disappointed or quit following us. But the opposite is true. More people start following us when we become vulnerable. So I think we've got to like deconstruct those false lies in our hearts and minds, and realize that God uses suffering. And as we read the Bible, we're those characters too, like trying to follow Jesus, love God, but also dealing with pain and suffering as humans in a broken world.
So true. I often remind our church that we are all a group of, you know, broken people who are in the process of being transformed by a loving Redeemer, that none of us have arrived. We all bring baggage into our relationship with the Lord and our relationships with, you know, each other. But that's part of that whole process, and learning to be real can be such a healing time. You know, when I shared, or I mentioned that I had really battled with, you know, a time of depression when I was pastoring in Oregon, and it got to the point where I was having some very real suicidal thoughts for that lasted about 3 months. I mean, it was pretty intense, and I was, you know, just struggling. I didn't tell anybody. The one person I tried to talk to just, you know, kind of downplayed it, like I was kind of being silly and, you know, that type of thing. But in my case, I came to realize that a big extent of what I was going through was spiritual warfare. And, you know, Paul tells us to not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. And I was ignorant. I mean, here I was a pastor, I'm teaching every week, but I was completely just ignorant to the fact that that I was under attack, and I was looking at everything only from a rational standpoint. And kind of a mental standpoint. And I, you know, part of my problem, I'm a one on the Enneagram. And so I have a tendency to overthink everything.
Yes.
And I was kind of overthinking everything. And it just was bringing me further and further into this downward cycle. And it wasn't until a good friend of mine, you know, finally just reminded me when I opened up to him one day about this. And he said, Rob, he goes, you're in a battle, you know, you're under attack. And it was literally like the light came on and I was like, oh yeah, you're right. I totally forgot that there's a devil who hates my guts and, you know, wants to destroy me. And it was really interesting, Wesley, because in that moment, when I hung up the phone with that guy, I prayed and I told the Lord and I told him, first of all, I said, Lord, forgive me for, you know, just not realizing, you know, this battle. And then I said, and teach me how to fight. And it was like this tremendous weight that was upon me all of a sudden was lifted. And this oppression that was just heavy, you know, on my heart was lifted. And it's interesting because now I still will have those same type of struggles and battles and things, but I recognize them for what they are so much quicker. And I haven't ever, you know, gotten back to that type of place again. So the question I want to ask you is, what do you think the role is and the balance? Where does it come in? This whole idea of, you know, we're dealing with mental health issues and depression and anxiety, but then there's this whole other aspect of spiritual warfare. How does that all play together? How does that all work together?
Yeah, I'm so glad that you brought that up. I was just having a conversation a week ago with a friend about this. And the conclusion that we came to is, you know, let's say somebody is struggling with anxiety or depression or chronic stress. Maybe it is sociological. So something in culture is inciting that. Or maybe it's family of origin, or maybe it's biological. So whatever the causes or the underlying causes for a mental health condition, we know this, that Satan is an adversary and he's the father of lies. So I believe he tries to capitalize on our pain and our suffering. I think, you know, when you're talking about depression or anxiety or suicidal ideations, you know, you're thinking thoughts of self-worth and guilt and shame. And you begin to think you need to isolate and you need to suppress. Nobody cares. Nobody loves me. I think all of those are lies.
Right.
I think all of those are false. And I think that Satan is the father of lies. So we have to learn to differentiate between truth and reality and lies and distortions. And I think that we forget sometimes that there is this spiritual world that we can't see, we can't touch, it's not in front of us, but it is so real. And I think that Satan capitalizes by speaking lies into our life. And I just think of like people that are having suicidal ideations, you know, they're thinking of thoughts like, I'm not loved, I'm not valued, I have no purpose, or nobody cares, nobody wants to hear my pain, which is not true. But all of a sudden these become the permanent echoes in their mind, and they think that the only solution is suicide.
Right.
But we know that truth says you are loved, you are valued, you have purpose. People really care about your pain. And that suicide is not a permanent solution for a treatable problem, because there's help and hope for you. So I think it, as followers of Jesus, we need to realize that even if Satan isn't the cause or causes behind it. He'll try to capitalize on it, if that makes sense.
And that's really what Paul meant in Ephesians 6 when he talked about, you know, having our waist girded with truth, is we combat the lies by putting on the truth of who we are in Christ. It gets back to that whole identity thing and, you know, the reality of what Christ has done with for us and what he's doing in us. And sometimes we just have to consciously, it can seem so elementary but and simplistic, but in reality, it's so powerful when we take the truth and we put it up against those lies of the enemy, right?
Yes, so true. Here, for example, shame, a lot of people dealing with mental health conditions, they feel shame and they start to believe these thoughts of shame. Shame says, I am bad. Right? Guilt says, I've done bad. Shame says, I am bad. And all of a sudden you think, wow, like I'm bad. I'm dirty. I'm not good. Like you start thinking all of these thoughts around your identity, but God says you're not. You are loved. You have been created by me. You've been created in the image and likeness of God. You have purpose. Like, I love you. I care about you. So I think exactly what you said, like, We have to bring truth to the light, so we believe those thoughts rather than the thoughts of lies.
Right. So let's switch gears for a moment, and I want you to speak to pastors. And you know, I know there's pastors who listen to this program, and so how would you encourage pastors who are Bible guys? I mean, what I mean by that is these are guys that are teaching expositionally, you know, through books of the Bible. How would you encourage us to address this subject of, you know, mental health in our sermons where, let's say we're not going to do it. I think the easiest way would be able to do like a topical series. But let's say we're not doing that and we're just teaching through books of the Bible. How would you encourage us to deal with this subject in our sermons?
Yeah, I would first say that these subjects are Bible issues. They're illustrated in Scripture. People dealt with these things in Scripture, and I talk about that a lot. So these are Bible issues, and I would secondly say that we have to speak to our cultural moment. And what I'm finding is every church I travel to, the top two questions that pastors are getting are about anxiety and depression. So in the American church, I suppose that every weekend, at least 50% of the people walking through your church are dealing with pretty deep pain or a mental health condition, especially young people with anxiety and depression and suicidal ideations and all of that. So I think it's essential that we talk about it. But I would also say, don't talk about it in an uneducated way. So educate yourself or bring in people that understand the theological and maybe physiological realities of, you know, mental health conditions that can help bridge that gap if you don't have the time to, you know, kind of become a expert or at least really, really knowledgeable on these issues. So I think it's a gospel opportunity. You know, if all these people are sitting in our society today struggling with mental, emotional, relational health and just trying to navigate it, but having no idea how to navigate it, if the church becomes the leading voice on these issues, we are going to have an amazing opportunity to help give hope to people who are really struggling in our society today. So yeah, those would be my encouragement to pastors. I think that it's not a sin to do a topical
No, not at all.
For sure. I think it's so valuable to disciple people, but you could also have a class or a conference. I do seminars and conferences around mental health and suffering and, you know, whatever particular facet of it that people want to talk about. So I think there's a lot of ways to help your church And you're going to find that when you do open up these subjects, people pour in and will pack these places out, because there's more people dealing with this stuff than we even realize.
Yeah, I think you're right. And and please don't misunderstand me. I wasn't putting down the idea of a topical sermon. I'm just was trying to get, you know, your input on the idea of, you know, I'm teaching through, or somebody's teaching through a book of the Bible, and just looking. I think it's part of it is just looking for areas where, you know, the text lends itself. And I think we just have to start thinking in that way. Because like you're saying, there's so many people in our churches who are dealing with, you know, these type of issues and these, you know, struggles. And there are, I think, you know, that's one of the things that has really become more and more apparent to me. And I've become much more aware of it, I think, in my, you know, pulpit ministry and ministry just in general, is the fact that, you know, the people are hurting. And, you know, and we can't, you know, be blind to that. And we need to realize, like you're saying, so many people that are coming through the doors each week are dealing with some heavy things that they're struggling with and dealing with. And it just seems like, you know, in this area and of the battle, the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, that so many people today are, I think the devil has just really turned up the notch, if you would, as it relates to this area, and
so
to destroy, you know, people's lives and to take advantage of them and all of that. And so, Wesley, I just want to thank you so much for taking this time to talk with us about this subject, and really appreciate all that you're doing. I've been blessed by some of your talks and some of your writings that I've read, and I'm a big fan of how God is using you. And so why don't you take just a couple or a minute and let people once again know how they can find you and learn more about your ministry.
Yeah, so you can access everything I do on my website, wesleytown.com. You can listen to my podcast, Better Days Podcast, which is available on all digital platforms. And then you can follow me on Instagram. We have a Better Days Podcast Instagram, or my personal Instagram is WesleyTownIII. There's a big W, so you'll see that, and you're on the right one. So thanks for having me. Really appreciate you opening up this conversation, and I hope a lot of people are encouraged and helped.
Yeah, I know we just barely scratched the surface, but I hope people will check out your website and be able to just get more educated on this subject. So thanks for being here. I'm Rob Sabato, and I want to thank you once again for joining us today on The Basics of Life. And if you're listening today and struggling in your thought life and you're struggling in any of these type of areas, I just want to remind you that you are not alone. And we here at Calvary Vista would love to pray for you and encourage you in God's Word. And it's really important that you do talk to somebody, that you don't hide and suppress these feelings. And our staff of pastors and counselors are available to talk with you and share with you. So please don't hesitate to reach out to us. And we would love to just be able to encourage you in that way. And I do encourage you to check out Wesley's website. There's some really, really valuable information on there. Thank you for listening to our show. The goal of this podcast is to bring you meaningful conversations that are meant to inspire, enlighten, encourage, and bring hope. Our show is produced by the awesome team at His Productions, and we are also a part of the Good Lion Podcast Network. For more Christ-centered content, I would encourage you to check out their website at www.goodlion.io. Well, I'm Rob Sabato. Until our next conversation, remember to keep the basics of your life simply Jesus.